I'll be focusing on verses 24 to 26. So again, it'll be Galatians chapter 5, verses 24 to 26, and I will open us up in prayer. Father, we just praise you, O Lord, for this glorious day, Father. May we just abide in you. May we be nourished by your words, Father. May we be instructed, directed, and guided, Father, not only right now, O Lord, but as we go through the day and every day of our lives, O Lord. We pray that you will teach us, Father God, how it is to walk with Christ, what it is to be led by Christ, and what it is to be, how it is to be to live by Christ, O Lord. We depend on your Spirit, on the Spirit of Christ who abides in us. We just want to give you all the praise, all the thanks, and all the glory, Father, for you are truly worthy. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Okay, so Galatians chapter 5, verses 24 to 26. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with his passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Amen. Okay, so something we'll learn real fast. Learning to live. It's just like an infant. When an infant is 1 year old, whether it's a boy or a girl, once they reach that year of one, they begin to do something. They begin to want to walk. And as they begin to want to walk, yeah, they go through trial and error. They go to the sofa, a chair, a coffee table, wherever they can, and they steady themselves, they rise up, and they slowly try to walk. And as they try to walk, they're going to fall down. But when they fall down, and sometimes they fall down hard, but when they fall down, they always rise back up, and they try to walk. And this goes on and on, day after day, week after week, until they learn how to properly walk without someone holding him or her up. Now, this Christian walk we have is something that we need to be taught as well. Learning to walk with the Holy Spirit is the same kind of walk. We learn, we let go, we fall, but when we fall down, we do just like a little child. We know we can't stay on the ground. We need to rise back up and walk. So this is how we are to live. It's through trial and error, knowing that we're going to fall down. But every time we fall down, as Christians, we don't want to stay down. We want to rise back up, and we want to continue walking because we know we have a new life, a new lifestyle, a new mind. They tell us we can't live the old kind of life. We have to learn how to live a new kind of life. And this new life we have in Christ is lived by trial and error until we realize or we figure out how it is that we can properly walk with Christ. So as we look at the first verse here, as we look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus, and I'll pause right there, because this right here is a descriptor. It's a descriptor of the Christian. It tells you something about you, something about me, something about every Christian. Okay? It's a feature of ours, and this is it. We belong to someone. We don't belong to ourselves. We don't belong to a Paul or to a Apollos or to a Peter or to a James. No, we have one owner and the same owner. But this is a descriptor of who we are. We are a people, a church that belongs to someone. And here Paul says, you who belong to Jesus. Okay? So we realize that a believer, every Christian believer has an owner. We don't own ourselves. We are owned by someone. And if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. Now here's Paul talking to the Corinthians. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Now you were bought. You were bought. You were purchased. Okay, so the Greek word there is agaro. Agaro. You are agaro. But when you say agarazo, that means you have been purchased. Agaro is to want to purchase. Agarazo is you have been purchased. Okay? Something was given in exchange for another thing. I gave a deed, and the person selling gave me something in return. There was a transaction. I give, and the person who asks what I want gives something to me. So we exchange deeds. Now I own what he used to own, and he owns what I used to own. And we are perfectly fine with that transaction. Here's the thing with Christ, because Christ purchased us when? Because when you read this verse, you were bought, okay? It says that we have already been bought. Not that you are going to be bought, but every Christian has already been bought, already been purchased. That transaction is complete. So because we have an owner, that owner will never return the product he purchased. It's his forevermore. He has no intention of giving it back. It's his. It belongs to Christ. Transaction complete. He has a purchase. Now, when he says you were bought, where were you bought? Well, we know this. We look back and we look at the cross of Christ, and we know that there at Calvary, we were purchased. And if we can go to 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. Next verse. But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So what was it that Christ gave up in exchange for us? He gave up his precious blood. I give the blood, and in return, you give me those. And those were made his. At that point, we became his completely. We were purchased at the cross. He paid a very high cost, his life and his blood shed on our behalf, so that we could be redeemed. So he is our redeemer. He purchased us. We are his. So when you go back to Galatians in chapter 5, verse 24, we can't miss that. When Paul says, now those who belong to Christ, we should recognize immediately we belong to him. So when I look back at this past week, and when you look back at this past week, you have to ask yourself the question, well, who was really in charge of your life? These last 7 days that just went by, who really was the owner of your life? Was it Christ, or was it you? Because the flesh wants to be in charge of life, your life. He or she has always wanted that and continues to want that, to be large and in charge. But here we says, no, we have a different owner, and that owner is in charge of every facet of our lives, of everything. Everything about us, he owns. Now, there was a psalm that David talked about, the omniscience and omnipresence of God. And in this psalm, David says, where can I go to be apart, to get away from your spirit? When I rise up, you are there. When I lie down, you are there. If I ascend to the highest heavens, you are there. If I ascend to the depths of Sheol, you are there. If I go to the farthest lands, you are there. You are everywhere. There's no part of your life where God is not. He is in every facet of your life. So you can't carve out a little niche of your life and tell God, well, you know, there's this niche right here. This little corner belongs to me. Christ, you can have 90% of me, but this 10%, it's really for me. This is where I get away from everything and everyone. I get even from the Bible and the scriptures and in church, I just get away from everybody with this little piece of my life. But it doesn't work like that for a Christian, because we have been purchased. Everything about you, your time, your friends, your relationships, your work, everything about you, your expenditures, your home, everything about you has new ownership, and that is Christ. So when we read again Galatians chapter 5, 24, it says, now those who belong to Christ, everything about you, everything about me belongs to Christ. So we can't compartmentalize our lives thinking that, well, this is mine, this is yours, Christ. It doesn't work like that. When he redeemed us, he redeemed 100% of me, 100% of you is his. He is the owner. He owns us. So when we live our lives, we should recognize that we live our lives according to his direction. Why? Because he is a source of the new life. So he dictates, he directs, he guides. And this is precisely what the Holy Spirit is designed to do, to help us lead new lives under his direction. Not our direction, but under his direction. So when you look at, again, 24, you see this too. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with his passions and desires. So Paul just doesn't leave it at, you have been crucified with Christ. No, he says, you have been crucified with Christ, and then he adds, with his passions and desires. In other words, on the Christ, it was complete. Not only was the flesh crucified, but everything about the flesh was crucified as well. In other words, the crucifixion was not a partial crucifixion. The crucifixion of Christ was designed to take care of everything about your life that is not in keeping with God. Every single bit about your life that was contrary to the nature of God, everything on the cross was taken care of, including Paul says, your passions and your desires. Everything. There was nothing on the cross that was left out. If it's bad, if it's sinful, if it's wicked, if it's evil, done. Taken care of. Everything. So our identification with Christ, very important that we identify with Christ as our Lord, our Savior, our Master. Very important. Here's the thing. Before we were Christians, we lived a certain kind of way. I know I did, and I'm sure many of you did. But when Christ came into my life, and I was reborn, and I was regenerated, something happened, okay? It was a completely different change. People would say, people would call that a game changer. When everything about you changes at that instant. Everything. The old is completely gone, and the new thing is ushered in. Everything about your life. Nothing is the same. Because if you're a Christian, you shouldn't be thinking, well, you know, my life hasn't changed. No, if you're a Christian, we should know everything about your life changed when Christ came into your life. When heaven invaded your life, something drastically changed. The old was completely torn asunder. It was gone out of the way. It was taken out. It was put out of business, put out of commission. It was gone. And now Christ is in your life. And that is a game changer. That is huge for a Christian. So when we see ourselves as Christians, we shouldn't think, oh, we have just a life like before. No, we don't. No. Something tremendous, something terrific happens to the Christian. When Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, when Peter says, you are part of what? You are part of a chosen race, a holy nation, a people, a royal priesthood that belongs to God. It says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into wonderful light. Okay, that right there is huge. If you don't recognize it about you, well, okay, there's something wrong. When you see that and you say, I am part of a chosen people. Why are you part of a chosen people? Because you belong to Jesus Christ. That is it. Galatians says, to those people who belong to Christ are what? Part of a chosen people. A chosen race. Totally different. A people who have been set apart for God. Unlike all the other people who have not, you have. Because we belong to Christ, we have been set apart, and we are now part of this chosen race. A chosen people. We are part of a holy nation. We weren't part of an unholy nation before. We were part of an unholy nation. But now, because of our new ownership in Christ, we are part of a new nation, a holy nation, a righteous nation, a good nation, with a new king, a new kingdom. And then he says, you are royal priest. A royal priest. Okay, that is a great privilege to be called a royal priest, because my experience will tell me, well, you really don't feel like a priest, because the old nature will tell you that every single day, that you're really no priest. And look at the way you conduct yourself. Look at what you're doing. Look at what you're looking at. That's not a priest. But the fact is, and we believe biblical facts, when Peter says you are a royal priest, that you are in fact a royal priest. Why? Because you have new ownership. In the Old Testament, only the priest, the high priest, was allowed to approach God once a year in the Holy of Holies. But under the new covenant, we are royal priests, and we have the privilege of approaching God every single day. The Old Testament priests, they offer what? Sacrifices. Animal sacrifices. But we, as royal priests, are to offer every single day spiritual sacrifices unto God. And what is one of those? Well, Paul also says this. He says, offer up your body as a living sacrifice. Every day, offer up your body as a living sacrifice to God. Offer up spiritual praises, thanksgiving. Those are the spiritual praises that as royal priests we offer up now. Why? Because we have new ownership. We have a new master. We have a new king, a new ruler of our lives, Christ Jesus. And he has appointed us to be what? To be royal priests, that we might offer up on a daily basis spiritual sacrifices unto him. That is our calling. That is God's will. So this verse 24, it is a significant thing that we shouldn't just overlook. We should know those who belong to Christ, Jesus, we have been granted a huge privilege to be in Christ. Part of his nation, his race, his bride, his church, calling us priests, priests of his kingdom. You may not feel like that because your experience will tell you, well, don't you're really no priest. But this is a fact. This is a spiritual fact, a biblical fact. Believe it. That when Peter says you are a royal priest, believe that you are, because the Bible says that you are. Don't think that's a lie. That is true, that you are a priest. You may not believe it, you may not feel like it, but you are, and this is a truth. So we should believe facts of the Bible. They are truths, and we have promises. They are to be believed. Huge things here. So we know this about Christ, right? We know that on a certain day, Christ, when he was crucified, he took the cross and he walked with the cross outside the city gates. He left Jerusalem and he headed straight to a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. Now in Latin, skull is called calva, from where we get the word Calvary. So Christ took the cross and he walked out to Golgotha, the place of the skull. And out there, once he got there, he was crucified. And from the hours of 9 to 3, he was suspended between heaven and earth. And he was suspended there for 6 hours in excruciating pain until he died. And when he died, he was taken off the cross, and he was taken to a very rich tomb, a tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. And he was buried there in that tomb, which was a very priceless tomb, for 3 days. And after 3 days, he arose from the grave. Now, why is that significant? Because if you go to Romans, can you go to Romans chapter 6, verse 3? Now I'll go from Romans 3, verse 6. Again, facts. Facts of the Bible are to be believed. When Christ was at Calvary in Golgotha, the place of the skull, and he was suspended and he died, there you too, the Bible says, you too in Christ, you were there with him dying until you died. Or do you not know that all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? The Bible says you were baptized into his death. When Christ was on the cross at Golgotha, you were there with him in Christ. Next verse, please. Then it says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. He died on the cross, and then he was buried. Can you go to the next verse, please? And then, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be reunited with him in his resurrection. In the cross, on the cross, we die with Christ. In Christ, we die. That is a fact. Whether you're a Christian and you believe it or not, doesn't change the fact that it is true. Things to be believed, that we should believe about us. On the cross, in Christ, we died with him. That is what the Bible says. We believe it. And then we were buried where? In the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. That is where we were buried with Christ. In Christ, we were buried too. Baptized into his death in that tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. A very costly tomb. We were buried with him. And then we know this, that when Christ arose, the Bible says, we arose with him too in Christ. His death, his burial, his resurrection. In him, we went through all that too. Those are biblical facts to be believed, that we should believe. Because we all believe this one point. We believe that by grace through faith, we were saved. We believe that. Why do we believe that? Well, because the Bible tells us. It is a fact to be believed. But this is how we identify with Christ. This is how we identify with the crucifixion of Christ, with his death, with his burial, with his resurrection, by believing these things to be true. Once we believe those things to be true, then our life begins to change because they become part of our lives. It's all part of learning to walk. Because if we're going to walk with the Spirit, we need to believe that he is truth. And everything he says about us in our new lives is true. Nothing is a lie. So what he says about us is fact. Whether you choose to believe it or not, it doesn't matter. It is true. It is a biblical fact. So we have to believe this, and once we believe this, we act on all this. We live our lives as if we truly believe these things to be true. You are a royal priest. Do you believe that? Do you believe that to be true about your life, your daily life, your weekly life, every day of your life? Do you see yourself as a royal priest, a priest of the Most High God? Because that is a fact. But until we identify with that fact, with Christ, we won't live like that until we recognize that that is who we are in Christ. A new life, unlike any other we've ever had. A totally new, radical transformation. A people of what? A God's own possession. If you read that verse in Peter again, it says, a people of God's own possession. Possessed by God because God owns us. It's the same thing Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. Those who belong to Christ, those who God possesses as his own. Very important verse. And we shouldn't miss those small little phrases because it's so significant. So significant. So as we continue looking at the verse, it says something real fast. It says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. There's a thing here. It's called a mortification. And that's actually a doctrine that people don't talk about very often. Mortification, putting something to death. In this case, it's putting the flesh, putting sin to death. That is something that, okay, on the cross, this is what's really distinct. When you go to Galatians 2:20, we recognize that in Christ we died. Christ put the flesh, the sin, to death. But here, when you look at this verse, it says that we now have an obligation to put the flesh to death. It was done at Calvary, but now that flesh, which is still lingering on the cross, or you got to keep it on the cross and continue to mortify it. Continue to mortify the flesh. Continue to kill the flesh. If you don't kill the flesh, oh, it's going to rise up again. And we don't want that. So here Paul tells the Galatians, you belong to Christ because you have crucified. You crucified the flesh. You crucified the flesh and must continue to crucify the flesh every single day. Every day, this constant struggle to crucify the flesh. And here's the thing. Without doing this, without mortifying the flesh, without crucifying the flesh, it's kind of hard to grow in grace, to grow spiritually when you're doing nothing about the flesh. Because if you're doing absolutely nothing about the flesh, you're not mortifying it, like Paul says, mortify the flesh. But if we're not doing that, well, then there really isn't going to be any spiritual growth either. Because to grow, you have to engage in battle and put the flesh to death. You do that and you grow. But if you're not doing that, it's going to be hard for us to grow spiritually in grace and in the knowledge of Christ Jesus. So we have to do this. That's its first point. The first thing we need to do in this passage, in verse 24, mortify the flesh. Continue to put it to death. That's what Paul is instructing the Galatians to do. To consider yourselves dead to sin. Can you go to Romans 6:11? Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Okay. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin. Okay? Count yourselves, reckon yourselves, believe yourselves, trust yourselves that what? That you are dead to sin. Another fact that needs to be believed. But Jesus says here, count yourselves dead to sin. Believe it. Reckon yourself. Trust that you have died to sin. On the cross, we know this. Christ died to sin. He says, now you believe that. Reckon yourself to it. Trust it. Know that sin in your life is dead. But if you don't, it's going to rise up again. over and over and over every single day until you don't learn to understand it's dead, put it to death. Because the flesh will rise it back up. The devil will rise it back up and says, there it is again, see? Nothing was put to death on the cross. You're still the same old sinner you were before. But Paul tells the Romans, believe it. Believe it. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. And it just means right there. It means putting it to death. So before we begin to kill someone else's sin, because it's easy for Christians to look at the sins of other people, and we try to kill other people's sin. Well, no. Okay, before we try to deal with other people's sin, we need to work on our own sins and maybe put our own sins to death. Be in the business of killing your own sins before you look at other people and you start judging them and start trying to work on their sins. There's a lot of work to be done in us before we begin to work in others. Look at ourselves. Paul says, look at yourself, deal with your own sin, put your sin to death. Do that business before you launch and you try dealing with someone else's sin. But be in the business of neutralizing the flesh, of putting the flesh out of commission. And as I said before last week, the last few weeks, the spirit battles the flesh to the death. This is mortal combat. This is not the spirit and the flesh. The spirit has no intention of battling the flesh. And then when he conquers the flesh, of taking the flesh, what? As a hostage, as a prisoner of war. That is not the intent of this warfare. The spirit intends to battle with the flesh, and the spirit intends to kill the flesh, to mortify the flesh. That is the struggle here. It's a struggle to the death. And that is exactly what the Holy Spirit intends to do with the flesh. Mortify it. That's why Paul tells the Galatians, mortify the flesh. Kill it. Through whom? Through the Spirit. You, of your own self, you can't do that. But you, being led by the Holy Spirit, walking with the Holy Spirit, yes, you can do that. With Christ, that is possible. Because all things are possible with Christ, especially putting the flesh to death. Mortify the flesh. It was funny because it was Christ. Christ began by saying this. He began by saying this to his disciples. Deny self and take up your cross and follow me. But he said, take up your cross. Deny self and take up your cross. But here Paul kind of brings it to a conclusion. Paul says, yes, take up your cross. And when you take up your cross, mortify the flesh on it. Mortify the flesh on that cross that Christ told you to take it up. Because that cross does not belong to anybody else. That cross that Christ says, take it up, belongs to your flesh. You take up your cross, and on it, you mortify your flesh. And you keep the flesh on the cross. But you mortify it. And that way, you can follow Christ. But you can't follow Christ with the flesh walking beside you. No, when you look at the scriptures that Paul just told us, he said, walk with the Spirit, not with the flesh. The flesh should be on the cross. And you should be walking with the Spirit. But not walking arm in arm with the flesh, following Christ. No, it makes no sense. There's no growth in that. Take up your cross and use it. If you're going to take up your cross, well, then do something with the cross. Mortify the flesh on it. Don't just pick it up. Use it. That's why we're told, believe it and then act on it. Do it. So this is Paul's telling the Galatians to do this. And it's appropriate for us to do that, right? Because we have a flesh. What does the flesh do? The flesh completely rebels against God. The flesh wants to do one thing with your soul. Kill your soul, condemn it to hell. That kind of flesh, yeah, that flesh should be crucified. Crucifixion, something meant for what? A crucifixion was meant for the most hardened criminals. The meanest of men. The cold-blooded murderers. Only they went to the cross. But here Christ went to the cross too. To do what? To die for our sins. To crucify the flesh. Because the flesh is wicked. Maybe not to And I said, as I said last week, not every man is as wicked as he or she could be, or every woman as wicked as he or she can be. There's gradations, there's levels, obviously. But still, if it's not of God, it's going to be crucified. It has to be crucified. And when you deal with the flesh, that is an open rebellion against God, hostile to God, at war with God, who cares nothing about your soul going to hell, when then you should know that kind of flesh, it needs to be crucified. Absolutely. The only form of punishment for the flesh is the cross. Nothing else, the cross. Nail it to the cross. He tells us nothing else about how to kill the flesh. He only mentions the cross. The cross is the way. And crucifixion was a gradual way of dying too. We know this. When a man was crucified, he didn't die immediately. Sometimes a man was on a cross for days and days. He just lingered in agony. Christ died after 6 hours, but some men were there for a long time until they just died naturally, or the Romans went up there and they broke their legs so that they could feel more pain, more excruciating pain, and they would just die. Just die. If not, they just lingered on the cross. So our flesh is doing what? Lingering on the cross. And it's lingering on the cross unless we help it off the cross. And we give the flesh what? We give it an opportunity. Well, let me help you off the cross, dear flesh, and give you an opportunity to once again lead my life. And Paul says, do not give the flesh any opportunity. Leave it on the cross. Leave it there. So when it comes to eliminating sin, there are no shortcuts. Killing sin in your life is not pleasant. God's not working with the exterior. He's working with the interior. He's working with the soul. Sin is being killed in the soul. Does it hurt? Yes, it hurts, and it is meant to hurt. When people are hurting, sometimes they take painkillers. Painkiller softens the pain. But when God deals with the soul and he begins to deal with your sin, it hurts. And God gives you no painkiller. Why? Because it needs to hurt. We need to know that sin is painful and sin has consequences. And when God begins to deal with that sin in your life, it is intended to hurt. It hurts when you are being changed from one to the other. There needs to be some pain. You need to feel it. And God has every intent of making sure you feel that pain. He will not give you any kind of medication, nothing to soothe the pain. On the cross, when men dealt with Christ, Christ was given no painkillers, none whatsoever. He said he was on the cross and he felt every bit of pain. Everything, he felt everything. No one tried to help Christ off the cross. No one went up there and says, let me help you off the cross. I know you're in pain now. No, he was left there on the cross and he was given no mercy. No mercy, no compassion, not from men, not even from God. He experienced all the excruciating pain. Everything. So when we deal with the flesh, we are supposed to do the same thing with the flesh. Christ was shown no mercy, not one bit of mercy, and we with our flesh are supposed to show it no mercy either. Just like our Savior was given not an ounce of relief, not one little bit. Well, so too the flesh gets not even 1 ounce of relief from us. Oh, we crucify it just like our Savior was crucified. That is what Paul is meaning here. Don't play with it. Don't tinker with it. Don't give it any opportunity. Crucify it mercilessly on the cross. That is how we deal with the flesh. There is a story in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15, and you can read it later if you want. But in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul is given a command by God. He is to go out there and ravish the Amalekites. And he is supposed to kill everything that belongs to the Amalekites. The cattle, the animals, men, women, children, everything. God tells him, you go out there, Saul, and you kill everything. But when Samuel goes out there, he realizes that Saul hasn't done that, that he's kept some of the things alive. Not only that, he sees and he looks at the king of the Amalekites. He sees King Agag. King Agag is still there, alive. And Samuel is incensed that Saul was disobedient. And toward the end of that chapter, Saul tells the men, bring King Agag to me. And so here comes King Agag. And that verse there says that when Samuel was with King Agag, that Samuel took a sword and he hacked Agag to death. He didn't strike him once and say, boom, you're dead, King Agag. No, the Bible says there, the translation is that when Samuel got the sword, he began to mercilessly hack away at King Agag. He just striked and striked and striked. There was a lot of blood. There was a lot of flesh when Samuel just devastated King Agag. Gave him no mercy, no relief. He just killed him. And he hacked away, and it was violent. It was a violent scene. The scriptures don't show you that, but that's what happened. He says he was hewn, he was cut up. You see, that is the way we are to deal with sin in our lives. There should be some bloodshed. Even Paul, one of his letters says, you have yet to resist to the point of blood. There should be blood. That's how serious the struggle is. It is violent to the point of bloodshed, yours or the flesh's, but you deal with it violently, mercilessly. Our Savior endured the harshest form of punishment, and there was no mercy, no compassion shown to him. We should do likewise with the flesh. With sin, be violent. We take the sword of the scriptures. You're right here. That's why it's important for us to know the scriptures, to learn the scriptures, because this is a sword that will enable us, equip us to do what? To deal violently with our flesh and we sin in our lives. This is the only weapon we have. We have no other. We should learn to use this and use it violently. Use it accurately, effectively. This is our weapon. We should learn it, know it, and use it properly. And then can you go to Romans 13, 14, chapter 13, verse 14, please? And here's Paul again talking to the Romans. Rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful flesh. Do not think, okay? Don't think about it. He says, the flesh wants you to do what? To think about it. That's what the flesh wants. Hey, think about these things. These are good things. Paul says, don't think about it. Do not think about gratifying the flesh. The flesh wants a certain thing, and Paul says, don't think about gratifying it. Don't give it any opportunity. You don't do nothing with the flesh. Don't hear the flesh out. What does the flesh want to say? No. So don't give it any opportunity. Make no provision. Make no provision for the flesh. Don't give it a way out. Don't give it a way down. Do nothing for it. Not one bit of provision. Doesn't deserve it. So, that's the first part in 24, which we're told that we belong to Christ because we belong to Christ. He purchased us. We're under his ownership. Now that we're under his ownership, begin to deal with the flesh. He dealt with the flesh in Calvary. Now you, because the flesh is lingering, begin to deal with the flesh in your life. But now we move on to the next verse, verse 25. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Okay, so there's two aspects to sanctification. The first aspect is mortify the flesh, mortification. Point one, you mortify the flesh. And the second part is vivification. You come into life. You come into a new life because this is a life of a Christian, right? My new life, your new life as a Christian, part is dying. You're dying to the flesh. We're supposed to die to the flesh. And as we die to the flesh, we begin to live for Christ. We are dying on one hand. We are living on the other hand. But the more we live for Christ means that's the more we're destroying the flesh. But we need to mortify the flesh in order that we can, what? Live by the Spirit. There was a time when John the Baptist, his disciples got what? They got envious because they saw that the people were flocking to Jesus and they were leaving John behind. And John gave him these words. It says, I must decrease while he must increase. Same thing with our lives, okay? The flesh must decrease, become very, very small, and Christ in us must become very, very large. Christ in us must increase significantly. Significantly, and the flesh in us should decrease significantly too. One needs to be small, the other needs to be large and in charge. And one's going to be large and in charge, and that depends on us. Who is going to be the dominant person in our lives? Christ or the old flesh? One of them is going to be in charge. But the whole point that Paul makes is that Christ in you should increase. He is the one who is animating your life, energizing your life, giving you new life. He is the source of your new life. He is everything to us. And the flesh, we should be in the business of putting the flesh out of business permanently. Permanently. So the two aspects. And it's like one man said, John Calvin said it this way. John Calvin said, the death of the flesh is the life of the Spirit. The death of the flesh is the life of the Spirit. This is precisely how it is in this process of sanctification. One's dying while the other is living more and more and more. So if the Spirit is truly the source of our lives, and He is, the Holy Spirit is the source of our lives. When we were born again, He came into our lives and He gave us a new life. Because He gave us a new life, He owns our lives, and because He owns our lives, He possesses us. He should do what? He should be directing our lives, telling us how to walk, how to live, how to conduct ourselves, how to behave ourselves. Now, when you look at these words right here, when you look at Galatians 2:16, can you go to Galatians 5, verse 16? Okay, I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Can you go to Galatians 5? It says, but I say, live by the Spirit. Okay, here's the thing. In my translation, it says this. It says, but I say, walk by the Spirit. Okay? And my version says, walk by the Spirit. Because Paul uses the word walk two times. In the original Greek word, if you read this in Greek, Paul uses the word walk. In 5:16, he says, I say to you, walk by the Spirit. That is the Greek translation. But that word he uses, walk, and the word he uses in 25, walk by the Spirit, they're not the same words. See, in English, we look at walk, and it just sounds the same to us. Walk is walk. But in Greek, it's not the same word. In Greek, Paul uses, in Galatians 5:16, Paul uses the word that's called, in Greek, it's peripateo. Peripateo. He says, peripateo with the Spirit. That means just walk about. That's just the principle of walking. Just lead your life, walk your life, tread your life, just walk with your Spirit. It's just the common old kind of walking that we do. That is what Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 16. Just lead your life in a way that honors Christ. Just walk with the Spirit. This is a common walk we do all the time. But when we go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, Paul says again, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Again, walk. This is a different kind of walk. The word here is stoikomen. Stoikomen is not the walk he used before. He's not using the same word. In this particular case, Paul is saying, learn to walk. In the first case, Paul said, just walk the way you normally walk. It's a normal kind of walk. We all walk. He says, walk with the Spirit. Here, Paul says, begin to walk. Learn to walk. How should you learn to walk with the Spirit? Paul says here, step by step. In the first case, 16, we already know how to walk. In this case, Paul says, learn how to walk because you don't know how. Before, what was happening with the Galatians? Before, The Bible says, can you go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 3? Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Okay, walking with the Spirit. Paul says, again, when you go back to the other verse, it says, step by step. Well, there was a time when the Galatians were walking step by step with the Holy Spirit. They were beginning to learn. Now, stoichomen is a military term. It means walk in formation. Stay in step. Keep in step. March right. Side by side with the Holy Spirit. Don't deviate to the right. Don't deviate to the left. Just stay in formation. Walk according to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That is what Paul is saying in verse 25. But here he's saying, in 3, he's saying, you're no longer doing that. You are walking step by step with the Holy Spirit because you were following the Holy Spirit. But now, what are you doing? You're walking the wrong way. You're no longer step in step with the Spirit. You're so foolish. After beginning with the Spirit, step by step, you're not trying to attain your goal by human effort. That's a different kind of walk. That's the walk of the flesh. So at one point, they were in step with the Holy Spirit. Now they're completely out of whack. No longer in formation. There's all kinds of problems in the Galatian church. Unruly people, Christians who have become cannibals, cheap, eating each other up. Things are bad in the Galatian church. Why? Because they're no longer walking step in step. They're out of formation. So we should learn to walk. Paul says, you need to learn to walk one step at a time with the Holy Spirit, being held by the Holy Spirit. So there's a verse in Isaiah, and I never forget it, where it says, you will uphold me with your righteous right hand. God will uphold you. God will uphold me with your righteous right hand, with the hand of Christ. You see, when we're learning to walk, we need someone to hold us up. When a little infant begins to walk, his mother or his father is always there to hold his hand so he won't stumble, because he's going to stumble. But God is righteous in it. He holds our right hand with his right hand so that we won't fall. Always holding you. Why? Because he is our Father and we are his sons and daughters. Always holding us if we want to be held by him, if we want to walk with him, if we want to walk in formation with him. Always there, ready to guide us. This is what this Holy Spirit was doing with the Galatians. Always there with you, at your side, just walk under my command. Be obedient. Walking with the Holy Spirit requires what? Discipline. Learning to march in the military, in formation, in step, requires what? Discipline. Staying with the troop. Always walking together. Same thing with walking with the Holy Spirit. It requires discipline every single day, disciplining our lives so that we're always learning to walk with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because it doesn't come naturally to us. We weren't walking with him before. Now we are. So now we need to be trained on how to walk with him. Paul tells him, you were doing it before. You're not doing it now. I said, what happened to you? See, we do that too. We're walking with the Holy Spirit, and then sometimes we just fall. We fall down, and sometimes we kind of want to stay down. But as Christians, we don't want to stay down. We know that if we're down, that's not where we ought to be. We need to get up and walk in disciplines, in obedience with the Holy Spirit, because he is the only one who's going to help us how to walk rightly. Why? Because he's the source of your life. The scripture says, your word, O Lord, your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. It's walking in dark, in a dark world, with God's word as our lamp lighting our way. Not lighting our way like a massive flashlight that puts a light way out there, you know, half mile away. No, it's just a little lamp. A little lamp that gives you enough light to walk one step at a time, keeping you what? Out of danger, out of harm's way, out of a pit. But the scriptures do that if you take the scriptures in. They will help you. They will be a light unto your path one step at a time as you walk with the Spirit. You're walking with him. You're not getting out in front and running away from him. No, you're always with him, just one step at a time, holding God's word as your lantern, lighting the way. And he's with you. But we need to learn how to walk. How to walk. So we know this, keeping in step, it takes discipline. It takes discipline. And contrary to what many people think, but growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, it doesn't come to us in a magical, mystical way. Something fantastic is not going to happen so that we grow in Christ. It's not. It doesn't work that way. It's nothing magical, nothing mystical, nothing fascinating. The way to grow in Christ is to do what? Is just study the scriptures. Meditate on the word. Pray. Eat the holy manna. Spend time with God. That is the way we grow. That is the way we learn how to walk. We don't look for something fantastic. I'm involved in this special ministry, and this ministry is going to help me do that. No, no. What's going to help you to do that is staying in the scriptures with God. Spending time with Christ, taking Christ in, becoming more like Christ, Christ changing your conduct, your behavior, your mindset, your heart set, everything, your will set, transforming you completely so that you're just like him. But it starts in the scriptures. It starts in the word. Just basic things that we should do that we don't do because we're looking at something higher, something more loftier, something grander. No, it's just doing the basic work of eating the manna. Eat, be nourished, and walk with God. That's what God says, isn't he? He says, this is what I require from you, O man, but to be just, to love kindness, and just walk humbly with me. But we walk through the scriptures, and when we walk through the scriptures and we put them in our heads, in our hearts, then we can go out there and walk a kind of life that Christ wants us to walk. And then we come to the last scripture here. Verse 26, Galatians 5, verse 26. Because this scripture here seems to be out of place. Most people think that this scripture, this verse, should actually be in chapter 6. Because it just doesn't fit the narrative in 5. But it's in 26. So if it's there, it's there. It says, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Now, very instructive verse. Because we read that and we say, okay. But it's actually very instructive. For the church, here's the thing. Okay. Because it shows our conduct. How we conduct ourselves to others, how we are to others, that's determined by how you view yourself. In other words, if I have a high opinion of me, if I'm filled with conceit, and that is my opinion of myself, well, guess what? If I think I'm high and I'm lofty, well, then I'm going to view you as someone who's low and little, insignificant. I'm here and you're there. And we know that's not right. But how you view yourself, how we view ourselves, oftentimes is going to dictate how do we view other people. Oh, well, look at that man. He looks so refined. Well, look at the other one. He does not. Obviously, this guy is high and lofty. That one is not. We make those impressions. We form those impressions. But how you view yourself, determines sometimes how you view others. And Paul says, if you're conceited, if you're boastful, if you have vainglory, well, yes, you're probably going to look at others and think, well, they're small, insignificant, unimportant. And what is that going to do in a church? Because this was a problem in the Galatian church. It was a problem. A high opinion of self is going to result in a low opinion of others. And Paul says, what is the result? Because there's a gradation here. There's a process here. There's a pattern. Conceit, vainglory, pride. It led to what? It instigated dissension in the church. All that pride, whether it was one person or many people filled with pride, it led to dissension in the church. There were problems. There were schisms. There were factions. Why? Because one group viewed itself to be high and mighty and lofty. And they looked at the other group and said, well, you're really nothing. It's us who are important here in the church. And you're really not that important. And that breeded what? That breeded dissension, problems, issues. So they provoked each other, and now there's envy. So it went from pride to all these dissensions to envy. They're envying one another. Well, I don't have that, you have this. Envy. Envy is different than jealousy. Envy is when you want something that other people have, but you don't have it. That's what envy is. Jealousy is when you have something, but you don't want to lose it to someone else. You're jealous that I won't lose this to someone else. Envy, on the other hand, is when you want something that somebody else has. Well, he or she has all this prestige, the position, the title. I want that too. I want it. But it all started what? When the people at the top became boastful, pride-filled, filled with vanity. And it led to dissension. And dissension led to envy. Everybody envied each other. Was it a very hard struggle? Yes, it was a hard struggle, because Paul already told us earlier that you people, you're going to devour one another. You're going to eat each other up if you continue in this vein. It's not good. It's bad. This is what happened when all this is introduced into the church by outsiders, by Judaizers, by false doctrine, false theologies. People begin to think, well, I'm better than you because I have a certain kind of knowledge. You don't. Not good. Not good in the church. So this led to trouble. So when it comes to building Christian character, here's the thing about Christian character. When it comes to being built up in holiness, in godliness, in righteousness, God first begins working in the person. That's what Christian character is, right? It's God working in you. Because before God wants you, me, to go out there and work with others, before God works in us, or through us, for others, he does something first. He works in you. He needs to work in me first. He needs to work in you first before God begins to work through me. Because I need to be fixed on the outside before God can use me to do something for anybody else. So it's a work that takes place in here, a sanctification, a God working with me, refining me, purifying me, making holier, making more righteous, so that I can be useful to him to now work for others. But if I'm busy here with a big old inflated head thinking I'm better than everybody else, God can do nothing for me. God cannot work through me if that's the condition of my spirit. An overinflated ego. No. So Paul says, be careful with that. Because pride leads to dissensions in the church, and that leads to envy, because everybody in the flesh wants to be large and in charge. And so Paul says that is not good. So as we walk with Christ, because we walk with the Spirit of Christ, let's just remember that. Remember that to be humble, because God says, walk with me, how? Humbly. So when we're told by Paul to walk with the Spirit, step by step, one at a time, one step at a time, we do that humbly, lowly, knowing that we need to learn. This is a life that it didn't come natural to us. This Christian life is a new life, new man with a new life, new woman with a new life, with a new lifestyle, a new way of thinking, a new way of walking. It takes time. We fall, but when we fall, we help each other get back up, because we get up. That's what brothers and sisters should do, help each other up. We stay in formation under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Christ says, abide in me, dwell in me, live in me. Here, Paul says, if you live in the Spirit, dwell in the Spirit, abide in the Spirit. Apart from the Spirit, we can do nothing, because the Holy Spirit in us is the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit, in a sense, is what is the vine, and we are his branches. We are to dwell in the Spirit. Abide in him. Stay in him. That is an injunction from God. It's an injunction that says, stay in him. Don't dare come out. Stay. If we're going to mortify the flesh, stay in Christ. Continue every day to abide in him. So I encourage you, as you go day by day, remember the facts, believe the facts of who you are with Christ. Remember that we need to be taught how to walk in the Spirit with the Spirit, day by day. We're all learning, we're all growing, but we want to press on. Till when? Till the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, till he completes us. Until then, we just press on, moving forward every day in Christ. Amen? Close in prayer.